And if you do not have a Bible that you can like read and understand, if your Bible's full of weird language that sounds like it's from Shakespeare and you can't read it, come see me after church and we'll give you a NIV Bible so you can use that. Now, we have come to the end of the first part of our Simple Summer. For those of you that haven't been here, this May, June, July, and August, we're calling Simple Summer, and we are going to focus for these 4 months on the four phases or the four characteristics of discipleship. You saw them on the doors when you walked in. You saw the words, develop, do, and disciple. Some of you saw them, those of you that were paying attention. Okay. If you saw them, you get the gold star. Okay. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a month and talk about what each one of these things means to our lives as individuals and to the life of this church, because this church is focused, KCC is focused on doing these four things and doing them well. And we believe these four words summarize what it means to obey the command of Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Matthew and other places when he said, go make disciples. The essence of making a disciple, we believe, is summarized in these four words. So today we're going to wrap up devotion, and starting next week we're going to move into develop. How can I develop my Christ-likeness? That's what we're going to be talking about. Then in July it's doing ministry, and in August it's discipling others. So that's where we're headed these next few months. So just real quickly to bring you up to speed, if you haven't been here, we believe that devotion to God has to be tied to something that you do. Developing my Christ-likeness has to be tied to doing something. See, one of the problems with a lot of people in the American church is that we think you just kind of believe things, but you don't actually act on them, and that's okay, and that's good enough. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says faith without works is dead, and so each one of these words, each one of the four D's, is going to be attached to a action. And the first action is devotion to God shows when public worship becomes an unquestioned priority in my life. An unquestioned priority. And the reason that we chose public worship is because this is where you can connect with God, and when you do that, you're doing a bunch of things at once. You're involved in meeting other people, so that's fellowship, and you're involved in hearing a message and that you're being taught the Word of God, and some of you are involved in ministry here on Sunday mornings as well, and if you're not, you can be, and all these other things. All these things happen by doing the one thing. And so you're not just doing one, you're doing one thing, but it's hitting you on all kinds of different levels. And so we believe that this is the primary way, the overriding way, that I can really show my devotion to God, and that is to make public worship an unquestioned priority. Paul says in Romans 12:1, we've been using this sort of as our theme verse for this whole month. He says in the ESV translation, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And we've talked about over the last month how sacrifice is the very essence of worship. And, of course, in the Old Testament, they sacrificed all kinds of animals. In the New Testament, we don't, because Jesus became the one perfect sacrifice for sin. And so my sacrifice now becomes myself. And you notice that I put the word present there. It's in white and underlined. You might want to mark that in your Bible or on your outline. The reason I did that is because that points us to the fact that if I want to really become devoted to God, it's something that only I can do. Only I can do this. No one can make me do this. Now, some of you are here this morning because someone made you come. Yes, that's right. I know. You don't have to raise your hands or anything, but we know who you are. We've been watching you, and I know where you live and everything. No. It's just some of you are. Some of your parents made you come, or your wife didn't make you come, but you just didn't want to really go through that argument again, so you came, or your husband, or whatever. And, you know, you can make people come, and you can make people do things, but you can't make people give their hearts to God. I can go through the motions to make you think I'm doing that, but I'm the only one who can make that decision to do that. You're the only one that can make that decision to do that for yourself. So this is presenting to God. It's giving God a present, and the present is me. This is my offering, God. I'm giving you myself. That is sacrifice. That is real worship. But how do Americans nowadays think of sacrifice and worship? Well, I found some interesting figures on the internet I want to show you here. This is a little, why they didn't put this in color, since it's on the internet and most people have color monitors, I have no clue, but it's in black and white, don't ask me why. These are the top 10 sacrifices posted online during Ash Wednesday. Now, we don't celebrate Lent here at KCC, a lot of churches do, and you may come from that background. And of course, you're supposed to give something up for Lent and on Ash Wednesday and all that. So here's what the biggest group of people had no idea. I love that. That's great. That tells you a lot right there. Second group is junk food, almost 11%. Technology is next, almost 10%. Then you got like negativity, alcohol, swearing, sex, meat, smoking, and coffee way down on the bottom. You know, if you turn that upside down, it kind of shows your priorities, doesn't it? Apparently, the one thing Americans don't want to part with most of all is their coffee. Okay. I could go into a lot of stuff with this, but I'm just going to let you figure it out for yourself. Anyway, what about junk food? Here's the breakdown on junk food. 5.6% soda, 4.8% sweets, fast food 2.4%, chocolate, okay, now we're getting serious, 1.9%, and candy 1.3%. So let me get this straight. Here's what people are actually seriously saying. They're saying, Lord Jesus, I know that you died on the cross for me, that you became sin on my behalf, that your blood was shed, that my sins could be forgiven, you rose from the dead, that I could come to know you, God, that I'm going to live eternally and that you have a plan for my life, and I'm going to be doing things for you that are going to have eternal significance. And in light of this massive sacrifice, this unbelievably incredible thing that you have done, Lord, I'm going to not have Coke for a few days. Really? Seriously? Now, this isn't new. When I was a kid and I became a Christian, the church I went to, I didn't celebrate Lent, so I had no idea what it was, but I had some friends with churches that did, and one of them was a Catholic friend of mine, and he said, yeah, I got to give up something for Lent. And we were over across the street from where my house is, and if you still go there, it's still there. There's a Jack in the Box over there. So we were having a burger and some stuff, and we were drinking chocolate shakes, and we were talking about this, and he was trying to figure out what this big sacrifice is going to be. He said, yeah, so I've made my decision what I'm going to do. And I said, well, what's that? He said, I'm going to give up chocolate shakes. Wow. I remember at the time thinking, really, that's it? His technology sacrifices, 4.5 Facebook, 3.5 Twitter, 1.3 social networking, which I thought was Facebook and Twitter, because MySpace is pretty dead right now. And then 1.1% their iPod. Okay. So again, this is what I'm saying. Thank you, Lord. I'm going to sacrifice my Facebook for a couple of weeks or something. This gives us a clue as to how shallow our understanding of sacrifice really is. So we're back to this little chart here, and we're going to go through this as we go through the summer. And as I already told you, the action that ties to devoting myself to God is weekly public worship. This has to become an unquestioned priority in my life. And I deliberately chose that unquestioned part because what that means is I have to really get serious about this and make it a real priority, that I schedule my life around it. I don't fit it in when it's convenient. Okay? That's kind of what I'm saying. So what does it mean, though, in terms of sacrifice? And how do I know how I should sacrifice? And what kind of things should I be giving to God? That's really what I want to talk to you about this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're just happy and grateful that you've allowed us to be here this morning. We thank you, God, that we're free. We thank you, Lord, for the men and women that have served and are serving now in our military that keep us free. And we pray, Lord, that we'll actually take advantage of this freedom by really paying attention to you this morning. Help us to set aside all the stuff that we brought in with us, Lord, just to lay it down for just a few moments, to open our minds and to open our hearts so that your Spirit might take your word and burn it deeply into our souls. Speak to us today, Lord. Help challenge and prepare us to change and to deepen our devotion to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in Philippians chapter 2, there is an amazing passage that I want to share just a part of with you today. We're not going to explain this whole passage today because this is probably the deepest passage in the Bible on Christ. It is the most profound Christological passage that there is. That's your big word for the day, Christological. It means study of Christ. Okay. And Paul here just says some amazingly deep things. And we're going to look at just a few of them because if I'm going to really sacrifice, who do I look to? Well, I don't look over to my neighbor who's going to give up his Twinkies for Lent or whatever. I want to look at the one who really sacrificed, and that's Jesus. And when you think of Jesus and sacrifice, your mind probably jumps to the cross, which is a good place to go, obviously, because that is where the sacrifice was made that establishes the new covenant that sets us free from sin and that allows us to know God. But before that sacrifice, he made another one. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. So let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, Paul begins to introduce this. He says to the Philippians, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider yourselves better than others." Oh, wait. I'm sorry, it doesn't say that. Oh, good, one person noticed. Last night, nobody noticed. It says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Okay, pay attention when you read the word, folks. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So when I look to worship and devotion and sacrifice, I look to Jesus, because His attitude, the attitude that He had before He came to earth, while He was on earth, and even now, His attitude is the one I need, it's the one that you need, in order for us to truly devote ourselves to God and worship Him in a way that's really going to be pleasing. So I look to Jesus. Now, commenting on this whole section here, a Bible scholar and a guy who's written some interesting books, D.A. Carson, says this. He says, in other words, Paul is not making this claim about a Jesus who is domesticated, easily marginalized, psychologically privatized, remarkably sanitized, and merely personal. He is one with God, yet died on the cross to redeem us to Himself. Now, this description that Carson gives here, I love it, because it rhymes, and that's cool. But beyond that, it's really an incredibly accurate picture of how most American Christians think about Jesus. Let's go over it again. He says, domesticated. You know, all know what domesticated is, because you have pets, and most of them, I hope, are domesticated. They're not eating anyone in your family, so they're probably domesticated. Easily marginalized, psychologically privatized, remarkably sanitized, and merely personal. See, all this talk that the church has done over the last, I don't know how many years, at least 50, about Jesus being my personal Lord and Savior, people have gotten the idea, because the culture around us wants us to have this idea, that then it's just personal. So, okay, sure, you believe Jesus is Lord and Savior. That may be true for you, but it's not true for us, and so you can't push it on us. We don't want you to talk about it, because that would be... And see, we start buying into this whole mindset of it's just all personal. Well, it is personal, but it's also public, because everything that's deeply personal is public. And if you're married, you should understand that. Yeah, you're married to your husband or wife. What is more personal than that? But you, generally speaking, tell people about it. You probably have that ring which tells everybody about it. Yeah, so just because it's personal doesn't mean it can't be public. And Jesus clearly wants both in our lives. He wants this to be the most deeply significant personal relationship that I have, but it has to affect all of me, not just certain parts of me. So here's the question. How Christ-like is my attitude towards? We're going to go through a couple of things here. Because Jesus clearly had this amazing attitude of being willing to give up and surrender, so I need to compare myself to Him. So, first question, how Christ-like is my attitude towards my greatest treasure? What is your greatest treasure? Think about it for a moment. What pops into your head? For some of you, it might be a person or a relationship. For some of you, it might be a thing, like your bank account, your car, your house, your motorcycle, whatever. And for some of us, because I have a hard time answering this question, actually, if I limit it just to one. If I could have a couple of things, it's easier for me to identify. But what is it? What really is important to me? And what should be my attitude towards it? Well, look at this. Speaking of Jesus, Philippians 2, verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, Jesus, before He came to earth, who was He? What was He? Well, Paul tells us here. He says, who being in very nature God. Now, that word that's translated very nature is actually one word in the Greek. It's a word called morphe, and it means the essential attributes as shown in the form. Before Jesus came to earth, before He became a man, He possessed all the attributes of God because He was God. And so Jesus here, before He comes to earth, He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God, and yet He was willing to to let it go. He didn't look at that as something to be grasped, to held on to. Now, most of us, when we think of our greatest treasure, we do think of it as something to be grasped and held on to. And whatever that is, and I don't care what it could be, an idea, it could be anything. If you're not willing to let that go to God, you've got a problem. Because Jesus was willing to let go of everything. His greatest treasure, because the scripture teaches, and this verse teaches, that Jesus is God. Now, a lot of people have trouble with this. When you say this, people immediately, you get an immediate response out of people. Either yes or no, usually, or what? What are you talking about? Because people get confused about this. But this is exactly what scripture teaches. He was God, and yet he was willing to become a man. He was willing to let go in order to bring us salvation. Look at this. Look at how this is translated in other translations. Though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. That's verse 6. Philippians 2:7 says, taking the very nature of a servant. So Jesus was God, is God, always has been God, always will be God. And as a Christian, I must believe this. And this is a big stumbling block for a lot of people. So for some of us, the first thing we have to lay down before God is our ego or our what we would like God to be, and instead we have to embrace the fact of what God is. And Jesus said, I am God. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We have to accept that, and we have to worship him for what he and who he truly is, and that is God. And when we do that, it's going to impact our lives. Now, I've also found some other interesting information this week when I was reading some stuff, and I want to share this with you. This will at first not seem to relate to what we're talking about, but in fact it does. Take a look at this chart. This chart shows the growth of Islam and Christianity in sub-Saharan Africa. Now, sub-Saharan Africa is everything from the Sahara Desert south. You know, North Africa is completely, almost 100% Muslim. But down south, it's different. And if you go back to 1900, almost all the natives living there, and not the Westerners, this is just the natives that are living there, were all, almost all of them, 76%, worship their traditional African religions, which are primarily animistic religions. And then you had 14% were Muslims, and only 9% were Christians in 1900. And that kind of goes along. You see the Muslims and the Christians kind of going up. In 1930, or thereabouts, 1935, the Christians kind of got over top of the Muslims, but it wasn't until 1950 that things changed. And look what happened between 50 and 70. It spikes up. Islam continues a very slow, gradual growth, but Christianity shoots up and traditional religions drop down. And you see from there on, Christianity continues to climb. So today in sub-Saharan Africa, 57% people identify themselves as Christians, 29% as Muslims, and only 13% still worship the animistic religions of their fathers. That's pretty amazing. I mean, that's an incredible growth thing, and you've probably read or heard about this before. So these are all people who should believe in Jesus and look to Jesus as their Lord and their Savior and their God, right? But now, here's the next one. I'm going to zoom in on this in just a second. This is a chart that shows the belief in protective spirits through sacrifice, okay? They ask people, if you're having a problem, if you sacrifice something to a spirit or to the spirit of your ancestors, the dead, do you think that they will help you and protect you? 25% of Christians in sub-Saharan Africa said yes. 30% of Muslims did. So what, you ask? Well, so this. You can't believe that and believe Jesus is God simultaneously. That is a complete contradiction. You're either going to turn to Jesus, or you can turn to your ancestors or a tree stump or anything else you want to, but you can't do both at the same time. And yet lots of people do. Now, you might look at that and think, well, what's wrong with those people? Well, don't be too hard on them, because we all do the same thing. It's just in our culture, most of us don't look to the spirit of our ancestors or some spirit, mountain spirit or a tree spirit or a desert spirit or those kind of beliefs that a lot of people in third world carry. We look to other things instead of God for help. But we all do it. And so we must learn to sacrifice whatever that is in our lives that we really look to in place of God. Because all of us do that. Jesus was willing to let go of the most amazing and incredible thing that you could possibly have, which is he was going to let go of this being with God, and he was going to come down here and become a man and I have to let go of whatever false gods I'm holding on to in my heart, whether it's approval of others or whatever it is. Whatever it is, true devotion to God requires me to face this and do it. Now, this sounds silly to us, but believe me, if you're a Christian living in sub-Saharan Africa, to let go of that totally is going to be hard because everybody around you, even the people who you go to church with, still believe this and do this. And there's plenty of people that go to church, but then they still go to the medium or to the voodoo person or to the witch doctor on the side when they get sick. They still go to those people and they give them money and they make offerings hoping to get well. This still happens. All the time it happens. So they face a different challenge than we face, but at the root of it, it's the same thing. It's having something in my life that really takes the place of God. And I have to let that go. So Jesus, what did he do? He did not cling to his divine rights. He did not cling to his rights as God. He did not stop being God. When Jesus was on earth, he was God in human flesh. But what he did was he gave up all rights and abilities to act like he would normally act, and instead he put himself completely under submission to his Father to model for us the kind of life we're supposed to live, because we are supposed to live lives completely in submission to his Father. When you understand that, Scripture makes a lot more sense to you. For example, take a look at this, John 14:28. Jesus said, "You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I." Now that word greater is really important. You might want to underline or circle it. A lot of people read this. I've had a lot of people ask me questions about this verse. What does it mean? What does it not mean? What it means is that while Jesus was on earth, his Father was greater because he lived in submission to his Father. And as we'll see in a few minutes, you know, he said, "I only do what Father tells me to do. I say what the Father tells me to say," because he was modeling for us a life lived in submission and devotion to God. He doesn't say better. He says greater, and there's a huge difference between that. Let me give an example from everyday, well, not everyday life, but from life. Right now, President of the United States is Barack Obama. And before him was George W. Bush. And before him was Bill Clinton. And before him was George H.W. Bush. And before him, and you can just go on all the way back to all the presidents. Now, the President of the United States is greater than I am and you are because he has greater authority. Some of you may not like that, but when was the last time you walked into a room and the band played Hail to the Chief? I'm still waiting for that to happen. When was the last time you went out to eat somewhere and you had five guys with suits and Uzis under their coats following you around? When was the last time you were able to just drive over to the airport and have that big old 747 waiting for you with the bedroom and the whole thing there and take you anywhere you want to go? Yeah, never. Right. He gets to do that. You get to pay for it. See how that works? That's great. Why? Because he's the president. He's great. He has greater power and authority in our legal political system than we do. But he's not, just because he's president doesn't make him a better person than you and I are. Go read about some of the presidents that we've had. Some of them were pretty bad people. I mean, they were nasty, doing stuff that, you know, geez. So that most presidents would never stand up and say, "I'm better than you." They might think that in their hearts, but they're not stupid enough to really say it. But the truth is, they're not. Just because you're president doesn't make you better than anybody. But it does make you greater than a lot of people. Okay? If you ever worked for a living and had a boss, you know exactly what I'm talking about. So a whole lot of people, and we're not going to, again, ask for a show of hands here, but there's a whole lot of people who work for people, and they're pretty sure they could do a better job if they had that position, but you don't. So you may be better than your boss, but if he's your boss, he's still greater than you are in terms of authority. That's just the way it goes. So when Jesus says, "The Father is greater than me," that's what he means. He means I live in submission to him. So let me ask the question again. What's my greatest treasure? And am I willing to let it all go for God? I left you a little space there. If you want to write it down, you can. Some of you I know are paranoid. People are going to see it. So you can write in code. You know, put a little, draw a little thing upside down. I don't know. Whatever you want to do. I don't care. But just think about this. This is something that you need to think about this week, because if I'm not willing to let whatever this thing or person or idea is, if I'm not willing to let it go, if I'm not willing, for example, to let go of the belief that my spirit ancestors will help me if I make a sacrifice to them, I can't truly be devoted to God because now I'm trying to serve two masters, and Jesus said you can't do that because it doesn't work. Eventually, one will trump the other one. So I got to let it go to God. So how Christ-like is my attitude there? Second, number two on your outline is how Christ-like is my attitude in letting it all go and becoming a servant? Now we're taking sort of a little step further here, is that we're not just talking about letting go, but we're talking about actually now acting as Jesus acted. Look at the Philippians 2:7. But made himself nothing, that's Jesus, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Now the expression made himself nothing there, some of your older versions will translate that, emptied himself. And that is a beautiful picture of what Jesus did when he came to earth. He did not cease, as I said a minute ago, to become God, but he emptied himself of all authority, all rights to be God, and he came instead to serve. Now Jesus was the one who should have been served. He was God in human flesh. He should have been served by everyone he met, but he wasn't. He served them. He taught them. He healed them. He cast demons out of them. He provided food for them. He, in the most mind-boggling picture of all, I think, or one of them, besides the cross, is the night before he's crucified. He's in a room full of these guys, his disciples. And they're all, you know, they've been walking around in the dust and the dirt all day. And God in human flesh is talking to them. And he gets a basin and a towel. And he goes around and he washes their dirty, stinky, smelly feet. Now, we've told you before, that this was a job that even, it was the lowest of the low. Your worst slave was the one that you made do that. And which is why Peter said, you can't do it, Lord. They had that disagreement there because Peter was amazed. And Peter didn't really understand who he was talking to. Jesus was willing to become the greatest servant of all in order that he could do what his Father called him to do. He didn't consider it demeaning. He didn't consider it beneath him. He didn't consider it an imposition on his time or anything else. He understood he was there to be a servant. And the ultimate act of service was, of course, going to be on the cross, where he suffered and bled and died for our sins. That's what it means to be a servant. Look what he says. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. Okay? Get the picture? He's living under submission to his Father. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So he is living as a servant. And when his authority, which was God the Father, says do this, he does that. When he says say this, he says that. That's the perfect picture of what you and I should be doing. Everything we do in our lives, everything should come out of this profound recognition that I'm a servant and that I'm serving God. And worship is an act of service because the word worship means to serve. So when you're sitting here this morning, just because you're here doesn't mean that you're really worshiping. Just because you're here and awake doesn't even mean that you're really worshiping. Although thank you for staying with me. Appreciate it. You got to actually be there in your mind and in your heart and giving yourself up to God. Then you're really beginning to worship and serve God. So I thought, this week, okay, this is all true and this is all critical in our devotion to God, but we got to really get kind of down to earth where we all live. So let me ask you a couple of questions. What do I need to let go of? Let me make a few suggestions here, and then I'm going to leave it open at the end for you. What do I need to let go of? Well, the first thing that I need to let go of, and I'm pretty sure most of you need to let go of, and I'm positive you all do at one point or another, is my ego. My ego. Now, I could have said self, but I decided to use ego because sometimes we use the word self too much. So your ego is that part of you, inside of you, that's all about you most of the time. And Jesus made it really clear that that has to go if I'm really going to be a disciple of his. Look what he says in Matthew 10. Whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me doesn't deserve to be my disciple. The person who tries to preserve his life will lose it, but the person who loses his life for me will preserve it. Now, the thing about ego is it is not as simple as it sounds. Let's use, for an example, the announcement we made earlier about the St. John's is collecting stuff to take back to Joplin to help people back there. Okay? That's a great thing to do, by the way. And let's suppose you decide, I got to do something. I've got some stuff here and get some stuff. And you drive down there sometime this week, and you deliver the stuff, and you're there. And you're looking around, you don't see anybody else in KCC. You're the only one that's here giving your stuff. And you go, you get back in your car, truck, whatever, to drive away, and you think, man, I really did something good. I really did something great. I'm really pretty good. And look, I didn't see anybody else from the church there. I don't know what their problem is. What's wrong with them? How come they're not doing what I'm doing? Man, I'm doing great. I'm serving God. I'm doing the right thing. I'm really, what's happening there? Well, that's easy for most people to look at and identify as ego, right? Because you're proud and you're boasting and you're comparing yourself to others and you're always making sure you come out on the good end of that comparison. That's ego, right? Right. But that's not the only way ego works. Because if it was, ego would be easy to deal with, but it's so hard. Because let's say you go to St. John's and you deliver that stuff to them. And then you leave and you think, gosh, you know, I've been watching on TV and I see how big the need is. I mean, it's just huge and this is just a drop in the bucket. I should have done more. I should have really done more. I'm selfish because I just didn't want to give that much. I really can't afford it, but I really should have done it because the need is there and it's great and I'm just a bad person. I'm just a bad person. I'm a selfish little creep. I am just a selfish little toad. God should just squash me and beat me up because I'm just so bad. What's going on there? Is that ego? Yes. What does that response have in common with the first one? The word I. Yeah, the perpendicular pronoun. It's right there through the whole conversation. And see, people that get into this have a real problem. This is a very, what I call, religious thing. Because some people think that to be humble, they always have to be putting themselves down. And they don't realize that when you do that, you're still focused on you. You ever tried to compliment somebody? Oh, don't, no, it was just the Lord. It wasn't me. Oh, no, 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 it wasn't me. It's just the Lord, just the Lord. I've had a lot of people that sung a song, for example, say that. And, you know, really, to be honest with you, a couple of times I was just thanking them because I was just trying to be nice and polite, but really the song wasn't really that good. I don't know that the Lord really wanted credit for that song, but he was getting it anyway. But see the game? The game is not me. Oh, no, it's not me. Well, what am I talking about? I'm talking about me. Because then what does the person do? Oh, no, you really did a good job. Oh, no, 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 no. See, now you make them chase you around to tell you how good you are. Oh, it's all ego. Hello. Just say, thank you, praise God, and move on. See, get the focus off of you, put it back on God, let it go. You don't have to put yourself down in the process. That is ego. Ego is active in depression as much as it is in exaltation because both people are focused on themselves. And that's the trap. I've got to learn to let go of that. And this is an ongoing struggle everybody has. Everybody. We all do, and we all will to the day we die. That's just the reality of life in a fallen world as a fallen creature. Now, hopefully you make progress and you get better at it, but it's always going to be there. Always. So don't ever think you're free of this because short of going to heaven, you're not. So I've got to lay that down. That's another reason why regular worship is important, because you need to regularly touch base with this and you need to regularly recommit your life to Christ. And once a week's not enough, but it's a lot better than nothing. You should be doing this all the time in your private life as well. Okay, second thing which I need to let go of, and I think this is true for a lot of Western Christians. And when I say Western, I don't mean like we live in the Western part of the United States. I mean those of us living in the Western world, America and Western and Europe and that kind of stuff, Western Europe, as opposed to Asia and Africa, South America, stuff like that, is my love of comfort. My love of comfort. Love it. I love my comfort. Now, I thought about this because this applies on a couple different levels. This has happened to me a couple of times on mission trips. I go to Myanmar almost every year and on a short-term mission trip, and I've been other places. And occasionally, maybe just past the halfway point, a little bit past the halfway point of the trip, people are kind of getting tired and they're thinking about stuff. And I've had this conversation with people a couple times and say, wow, what do you miss the most about home? And people say, well, I miss my family. Oh, yeah. Okay. What do you really miss? You know, I miss food, people, I miss this, I miss that. I always have the same answer. Always have the same answer. And I know some of you are sitting here and you're thinking, oh, Pastor Louis, he's so wonderful. He's going to say he really misses the church. No, he's not. I'm sorry. You come in number two. You know who you're coming in behind? You're coming in behind my recliner. I always say my recliner. I love my recliner. It's so good. And it's been even better since I actually bought a new one a few years ago when I moved into my house. And I actually got to buy new furniture. First time in my life. And oh my gosh, this recliner, it's like a little slice of heaven, folks. I love it. It's awesome. Now, they don't have recliners in Asia, at least not in the cheapy motels that we stay in. Because when we have to stay in these hotels in Myanmar, you know, we get the cheapest one we can find that doesn't have, you know, animals crawling around the rooms too much. Bugs are okay. Animals are bad. So you're just sitting there and you're in your thing. And I always think about, man, I just wish I could just kick back in my recliner. Oh, it's so nice. I can just relax. I miss that. Yeah, I really do. Well, Jesus calls us to follow him, and it's not always going to be comfortable. Look what he says. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, normally when you read that, you think, well, that's talking about the fact that there are going to be many people who are going to miss the way of salvation. Only a few find it. That's right. But it also points out something else, that once I come to Christ and I seek to follow him as a disciple, it's not going to be easy. It's hard. And my comfort level decreases as my devotion to God increases. And I'm not primarily here speaking about your physical comfort, although that is part of it. But what I'm really talking about is God wants, as I grow, to get me out of my comfort zone. And I fight that, whether it's physically or mentally, like I actually have to start thinking about stuff now. Oh, man, I don't want to do that. Or whatever it is, emotionally, God wants me to start getting out of that little place where I like to be, and he wants to shake me out of that so that I'll grow. And I fight that. Why? Because I love to be in my comfort zone, and so do you. That's why we call it a comfort zone. It's not called an uncomfort zone. It's called a comfort zone because it's comfortable. And God says, that's great, but you know, if you're going to grow, you really have to stretch out past that. And an interesting thing happens too. If you will do that and you do it consistently enough, you'll find that pretty soon your comfort zone is enlarged. And now you're pretty comfortable with this thing. And guess what that means? Yeah, that means it's not going to be too long before God's going to come knocking on the door of your heart and say, oh, I got something new for you. Yeah, we're going to stretch again. Because that's what it means to grow spiritually. We're going to talk more about this next week, but it's amazing to me that we talk about changed lives, and everybody says they want their lives to change until they actually have to change something, and then they don't want it anymore. I'm like, what part of changed did you not understand when you said changed life? I don't know. But we love our comfort zone. If people don't like change, we fight it. God says, you've got to do this. You have to be willing to sacrifice that comfort, whether it's, again, physical comfort or whatever it is. Just sacrifice that comfort zone to God and be willing to step out and step up and do something for him that might take you a little bit out of your comfort zone. Third thing that I need to really consider giving up to God, and this is so true of Americans, but not just Americans, believing that busyness equals meaning. Busyness equals meaning. A lot of us think that because we're busy, that shows that our lives are we're actually doing something that is profound and important and significant. If you want to use the word significant instead of meaning, that's fine. But significance and busyness tie together. And I was thinking about that this week because I got a note from a friend of mine, and I actually looked it up this morning and wrote down what she said because I totally blew it last night. 2 years ago, I got to go on that trip to China. And on the trip to China, we had two translators that traveled with us everywhere, a young man and a young woman, and I got to know both of them pretty well. But I really got pretty close to the young lady, and we're still in touch. And I got an email back from her this week, and she was telling me about all the stuff that she's doing. She works for this, it's really an arm of the Chinese government, and she travels and translates, and she's actually going down into Samoa and some other stuff with these Chinese friendship groups. They send groups out to meet with people and be friends and all that, you know. And she's going to be the one, the only one that's going to be doing all the translating. And she was pretty worried about that. And then she said this to me, because I had sent her an email about a week ago. She said, but it's so good to know a little bit of what is happening in your life. You seem to be twice busier than me. But it is better than not having anything to do and wasting life, right? That's the most American thing that young Chinese woman has ever said. It just got my attention because so many of us and our culture just pushes this on us. We equate busyness with significance and meaning, and it ain't necessarily so, folks. Sometimes it is, but sometimes it's not. And of course, that brings us to this great passage where Jesus encounters Mary and Martha. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made, and she came to him and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work all by myself?" Now, I love this reaction because you can tell this probably isn't the first time that Martha and Mary have had a disagreement. They're sisters. Of course they've had disagreements, right? So those of you that have sisters, you know. And you notice how she tries to sort of play Jesus here. Because she says, "Don't you care?" Lay a little guilt trip on her. So she's Jewish, so she's really good, you know, at the guilt trip thing. They're good at that. I've got some very close friends that are Jews. They'll tell you. Not that it worked, but she was trying. Tell her to help me. "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." This is one of my favorite scriptures because it points up the simplicity that God wants in our lives. Now, Jesus was a busy guy. He did a lot of stuff in his life. Just read the gospel. But he understood that busyness did not necessarily equate to significance. Because in this particular case, Martha's doing the good host thing, which she was taught to do and her culture told her she had to do, and she was running around like a chicken with her head cut off. Her sister Mary is being very bad from a cultural perspective. Mary was not doing her job. And she gets praise from Jesus. Now, this must have frustrated Martha to no end. I mean, whoa, she must have been frustrated by this. But he was right. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, that sitting on your keister doing nothing is spiritual or significant either. The truth is that there's somewhere in the middle that God wants you to be. He wants you to be active in serving Him and with your family and all that stuff, but not so busy that you meet yourself coming and going and have no time to stop and reflect and pray and no time left to give to God. If you're too busy to serve God, and we'll talk more about this in July, you're just too busy. That's just it. That's period. End of discussion. God has called us to focus our lives, and sometimes that means adding to, but sometimes that means subtracting from what I do in order to have room for God and the people that God wants me to work with in my life. But Americans, and not just Americans, you can tell from my friend in China, her note, kind of confused this. We think if I'm busy, that's good. Well, it is good in a way, but it can become a bad thing if the goal is busyness and not God. The goal always has to be God and drawing closer to Jesus or in being misled. Now, you'll notice the last thing on your outline, if you're looking at it, is fill in the blank. Why did I put that there? Well, I really just ran out of things to say and had a little space left. No. The real reason I put that there is because you're really the only one who knows what's going on in your heart. I don't. These things I've talked about, I think, are generally true for most of us. But there may be some real pressing issue that you know about. Maybe nobody else knows. You know what it is. God's been bringing it up all through this message. It keeps coming up, and you keep pushing it down. It keeps coming. It's like a jack-in-the-box. You know, it's like whack-a-mole. You hit it, it pops over here. You hit it there, it pops up. There, the Holy Spirit's not letting you get away from this. Okay, then you need to do business with God about that right now. We're going to pray in just a second, and when we do, if that's happening to you, take that thing, or maybe it's a couple of things, and talk to God about it and try to let go of it this morning. You say, "I try, but it keeps coming back." Let it go. You let it go. It comes back. Let it go. Comes back. Let it go. Comes back. Let it go. Eventually, there's not going to be nothing left to let go of. But you have to keep surrendering it, sacrificing it to God. That's what you have to do. So this morning, as we wrap up our thoughts on devotion, what is it that's holding you back from becoming more devoted to God? That's what we want to pray about. I'd like to ask you to stand, please. We're going to pray, and then Pastor Brian's going to lead us in closing song. Heavenly Father, Lord, you know that in our hearts, most of us really want to be more devoted to you than we are, and we say that we're going to be, but somehow we get confused or we get off track or something happens and it doesn't always seem to work. And Lord, we need your help. We need that clarity and simplicity. So Father, help us this morning. Send your Holy Spirit to just kind of boil all this down to its essence in our lives. Help us to see in our mind right now the things that we need to deal with today. Not tomorrow, next month, next year, Lord, but just what's important today. And Father, I pray that you'll help me and everyone here take whatever that is, put it on the altar, and sacrifice it to you that we might deepen our devotion to you, Lord. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name.